Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, or Romans chapter 12, and we'll start looking at verse 3, and I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to jump right in, but I have two things I need to make sure I do or want to do before we jump in. One is to tell you the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we'll start an Advent sermon series where we look at Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I just want to take this opportunity to thank Rebecca Cedillo and her team for just preparing us so well for Advent and the Advent season through the ministry that was here yesterday. So if you benefited from that, let's thank Rebecca and her team and Melissa Burkhart well, especially. Yeah, amen. I also have to give you an assignment. It's an assignment. I need your help preparing my Thanksgiving sermon. I need your help preparing my Thanksgiving sermon. So on Thanksgiving, Sunday after Thanksgiving, I hope to preach on the last six gifts in Romans chapter 12. We'll do two weeks on prophecy and then 1 week on the six gifts after that. Not because they're less important, they're just less controversial. And so I want to ask you if you would think with me about who at Emmanuel you see displaying gifts of service, teaching, exhortation, contributing or giving, leading, and acts of mercy. Where do you see that? Shoot me an email, office@emmanuelky.org. Make the subject heading spiritual gifts so that when Taylor gets all those emails, she doesn't have to answer all of them. She can put them in a file, send them to me. Spiritual gifts, but I would just love to hear from you. Where are you seeing at Emmanuel service, teaching, exhortation, contributing or giving, leading, and acts of mercy? And hopefully on Thanksgiving, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we will just really, I'll actually be able to wake you up out of your tryptophan coma after all that turkey and really encourage you with all the ways that God is working in our midst. Let me jump into Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and read them to you one more time. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one another." We'll spend the next 2 weeks on this verse, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give me great humility, clarity, love, joy, and that you might use this time to create a context for a great outpouring of the gifts that you give your church, and that we might be more fully built up, even to reach our city and our world, and even to thrill one another with the presence of Jesus in our midst, to your glory. Amen. Well, this morning, what I'm going to do is a little different than normal. I'm not going to dig into word by word by word into verse 6, which is what we normally do, and which I hope to do next week. But what I want to do is lay a theological background. I want to do a bit of a theological lesson. I want to lay a theological background, that is a background about what God's Word says on a particular topic, to help us understand what we're thinking about when we think about the spiritual gifts. And if you've been around Emmanuel long enough, you know that it's not my goal to just always sort of jump in and stir up debates, but just to sort of let the text speak as we go along. But it is my goal this morning to sort of bring you into a theological debate, to really help you understand a theological debate that really has to be understood if we're going to know how to make sense of these verses in front of us, or specifically of verse 6 in front of us. And the theological debate I'm talking about is a family debate. So there's different kinds of theological debates, right? If you're sitting there talking to an atheist at work, you're not talking to your brother in Christ. You're talking to someone who doesn't even share the same convictions about whether or not there's a God in heaven as you do. But the debate I'm talking about this morning is very much a family debate. It's one between brothers and sisters and dear brothers and sisters. And we're not calling into question anyone's godliness or early ability to walk with Jesus as we think about this. And the debate I'm talking about is the debate between what is often called continuationism and cessationism. Maybe we should repeat those two words. Ready? Let's do it. Continuationism and cessationism. And I preached this sermon, at least a 15-minute version, to my kids yesterday. I told them it would be 5 minutes, but it turned out to be at least 15. And I like these terms because what they mean is right in them, right? A continuationist is someone who believes that something continues, that there's something that's still going on, that's continuing to this very day. And a cessationist is someone who believes that something has ceased. It's stopped. It is no more. It's not happening anymore the way it used to. So when we talk about continuationism and cessationism, if you want to just boil that down, you're talking about something going on or something stopping. And particularly, the reason we bring this up this morning is because both of those teachings are dealing with the spiritual gifts. What we're talking about, either going on or stopping, is the spiritual gifts. We've been looking at the spiritual gifts for a number of weeks now, and we've looked at how God gives spiritual gifts to His people. They're a manifestation of the Spirit. They're how God's people put Jesus on display through what they speak and the miracles they do and the prayers they pray in faith. All of these are ways that Jesus is put on display through gifts that have been given. And there is debate within the Christian family, even within the strongest Bible believers, about whether all of those gifts continue, that's continuationism, or whether they cease, or some of them cease, that's cessationism. So I don't know how far I'm going to get in my notes. I'm hoping I get through all of them, and I don't have anything left on the table for next week, but I just want to lay out the lay of the land in terms of these two things, because I think it's going to help you navigate the evangelical world we live in, but I think it's also going to help you to understand why we approach the more miraculous gifts the way we do, or the way I hope we will, at Emmanuel. So let me begin just by thinking about what cessationism is. What do we mean by cessationism? So cessationism is the teaching that some of the more miraculous gifts have ceased. It's the teaching that some of the more miraculous gifts have ceased. Now, of course, not every cessationist is the same. There's not total agreement on which gifts have ceased. Some would say all the miraculous gifts have ceased, like casting out demons or doing miracles. Certainly having apostles and prophets has ceased. While others would say that it's just the revelatory gifts. The gifts where God's speaking, like the gifts of tongues or the gifts of prophecy that have ceased. For others, the focus would be on how two distinct offices have ceased, namely apostles who did so many miracles and prophets who spoke so many words. These have ceased. So the idea here is that the cessationist is looking at the Bible and going, you know what? God's done many marvelous things for us in the Scriptures, but He's not doing all of them today. Some of these gifts have ceased. They're no longer operative and happening in the local church. If there's no miracles happening at your church, that's no problem, because those things have ceased. You with me so far? Now, some people might be like, I hate labels. No, you don't. If you were a farmer and I walked up to you and said, what are you doing today? You would not say to me, I'm going to go get in the red thing with the big engine and the big tires because it really helps me. You would be very thankful for the term tractor, right? And that's what labels do. They just help us put a label on something so that we have one word to understand something big. And that's what we're doing when we go through labels. We're not trying to divide the world. I can label you. I know everything about you. No, we're just trying to gain an ability to understand what's out there in terms of thinking. And so that's why I'm thinking about both cessationism and continuationism. Now, when it comes to cessationism, we want to be really careful that we are fair to our brothers and sisters about what they're not saying. Okay? So cessationists are not saying the Holy Spirit's not active today. Sometimes you'll get people who are more eager to see miraculous gifts, and those people don't even care about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no one involved in this debate that doesn't care about the work of the Holy Spirit. The strongest cessationist would still be someone who prays and relies on the work of the Holy Spirit in their everyday life. They would be people looking for the Holy Spirit to work in conviction and regeneration and sanctification. They would be people who appreciate all that the Spirit is doing in saving us from our sins. And on top of that, even among the strongest cessationists, you're not going to find people who say all the gifts are gone. You're not going to find people who say all the gifts are gone. So even among the strongest cessationists, you're going to find people who say the gifts of teaching and mercy and service and administration, they're all active today. So if you are a cessationist, or if you're talking to someone who's a cessationist, we should never be assuming they don't really believe the Spirit's active today, they don't care about spiritual gifts. That would be a caricature. That wouldn't be fair to our brothers and sisters. And it's important to not only get it right, but it's also important to understand how do those who would argue for cessationism, how do they argue it textually? How do they argue it from the Bible? How do they understand these things to be scriptural? And one of the key verses that many will bring up is 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. You can pray for Lydia Young. She's got a monster task today. I handed her like 15 verses this morning at like 8, and she's arranged them all perfectly, and we'll see. And hopefully will serve us in that way. But one way from the text that cessationism is argued for is in 1 Corinthians 13. So let me orient you. You'll probably remember that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are about what? They're about the spiritual gifts. And so it's not surprising that we have a statement about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. And it tells us, what this statement tells us is that we're all going to eventually be cessationists. Okay? There will be a time when the spiritual gifts end. The debate is when that is. And so it says there in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come, will pass away. And the argument for some cessationists goes along this line, that the perfect coming represents the coming of the Scriptures, that when the Bible was fully written, you know that the first Christians just didn't get a Bible on the first day they got saved, right? They couldn't walk into a bookstore and pick from 5,000 versions of the Bible. The Bible was being written over that 40 years between Jesus and about AD 90. The Bible was being written, or the New Testament was being written. And so, essentially, the way cessationists take this verse is, once that Bible was done, or perhaps once it was sort of all bundled up together, which happened just before 400 AD, once that came, once the perfect came, the perfect revelation of the Bible, then there would not be the need for these revelatory gifts like tongues, prophecy, and the like. That's the way the argument goes. Another way that a cessationist, one who thinks that the more miraculous or sign or revelatory gifts have ceased, another way that a person would argue for this would be to say, well, these signs were signs of the apostles. They were signs that really were bound up in the ministry of the apostles. And so the logic goes, we don't have apostles anymore. And since we don't have apostles anymore, we no longer have the signs that went with the apostles. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so you get the idea there, right? These signs were something apostles did. We don't have apostles anymore. And so it makes sense that the signs and the miracles would go away. So we're trying to define what cessationism is. We're trying to be fair in terms of what it believes. Trying to present the scriptures that are key to understanding cessationism. But another argument for cessationism is not simply the text of scripture, it's experience. One of the arguments for cessationism is an experiential argument. And here's what I mean by that. The argument goes, hey, listen, over the last 2,000 years of church history, after the apostles died, we just don't see this stuff much. It's just not around very much. And maybe we should just be fair to what God is doing and say these things aren't continuing. They have ceased. God had them for a season. And the reason they're not with us today isn't because there's a problem. It's because they're just simply not needed, and God has sort of turned the volume dial back on them, and they're done. And so we ought to realize, have you noticed that we've got Luther's and Calvin's and Edwards and Augustine's in the church, and we notice their powerful teaching, but we don't have all kinds of stories of miracles and tongues and prophecies all through the history of the church. And so we ought to just recognize and be honest with the fact that these have ceased. You with me on that? So there's an experiential argument. It doesn't start there. No Bible believer starts with experience, but they look at the scripture, they look at their experience, they go, okay, I'm going to put these things together, and I want to make an argument that these have ceased. And then on top of that, there's theological arguments. There's theological arguments for why these gifts would cease. And here's the biggest one. The biggest thing is that there's a fear, and I don't use that word negatively, but there's a concern or a fear that if we have prophecy today, if we have apostles today, that's going to jeopardize and compromise the authority of the Bible. It's like there's going to be this constant MMA fight between the Bible told me so and God told me so. There's going to be this constant wrestling for real authority. Well, what's the authority in the church? Is it the Bible or is it what God told you last week? And so there's this concern on the part of cessationists, and I share this concern, I hope you share this concern, that the authority of the Bible needs to be unchallenged. It needs to be the Supreme Court over every single thing in our lives. And there's a fear that if there's prophecy today, someone's going to come along and say, hey, I've got a prophecy, and why don't you print that up on some nice paper and sew it into the back of your fancy Bible, and all of a sudden we'll have 4th John, you know, something like that. So there's that concern that's not wanting to be seen, and so there's a concern for those things, and that results in really the understanding that we would call cessationism. Now, let me shift gears and try to explain the position known as continuationism. And you always know which position a guy holds because he always presents it last. That's just a rule of thumb. Whatever gets presented last is what the guy is about to argue for. And so there it is. So what is continuationism? It's the teaching that the gifts and offices sometimes are functioning today. That in some cases, the offices that go with the gifts, like apostle, prophet, and the miracles and the tongues, that they continue to function to this very day. And you're going to find differences among continuationists, just like you find differences among cessationists. Some are going to say, there are no apostles, but there is prophecy and there is tongues. Or some are going to advocate for what's called a fivefold ministry. There's apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. But the basic idea, the basic stream, is that there's a default to what we see happening in the pages of the New Testament. Those gifts continue today. There'll be some differing on exactly how they continue. There'll be some differing on exactly which ones come forward. But the general default is we can read Corinthians and apply it to ourselves today. We can read Romans 12, whether it's service or prophecy, and apply it to ourselves today because these things continue past the age of the apostles and, as you're going to see, really until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just like we did with the cessationists, let's just talk about what's not being said. Let's talk about what's not being said. And if you're overwhelmed, here's a blessing for you. We live in a day and age where you can listen to the sermon on Tuesday at half speed. There's an option for you. What's not being said? No one is saying that we have apostles or prophets that can add to the canon today. I don't know a single continuationist evangelical who would come anywhere close to making that kind of an argument, to saying that we could have apostles or prophets that could add to the canon today. Someone comes along to you and says, we can add to the Bible today, and you just start praying. And that's just not the case. No one is saying that you must speak in tongues to be saved. That was a teaching of early Pentecostalism. It's not at all what's being said in continuationism. That is, the way things happen in the New Testament is you had to speak in tongues to be saved, and now we got to speak in tongues to be saved. No, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, do all speak in tongues? And it's a rhetorical question. The implication is no, not everybody speaks in tongues. There's never been a time where all the saved people spoke in tongues. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about adding to the Bible. We're not talking about everybody has to have a certain gift to show they're saved. And we're definitely not saying that everything that happens on TV in the name of charismatic theology is biblical. Can I get an amen? Okay, you're convinced. Okay, well, I know where I've got you on that one. So it's simply the case that when you see preachers going in and out of speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation on TV and then promising health and wealth if you give a little donation, that is the furthest thing from what we're talking about. And I always want to ask people, when you preach on a sermon that's a little bit more controversial, can you please remember the last 20 years of ministry? Can we not pretend they didn't happen? Okay, is that a deal between me and you? Like, this is not a fundamental change in anything we're talking about. This is in accord with the things we've been walking through for years and years and years and years. The Bible is central. There's nothing to add to the cross of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Bible is not a genie that you rub to get God to give you your wishes. None of that is what we're meaning by continuationism. So, what are some textual arguments for continuationism? What are some textual arguments for continuationism? Well, here's the irony. The strongest text for continuationism is the first text I said was for cessationism. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. You'll recognize part of it, okay? 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. This is one of the strongest arguments for continuationism because the perfect is not the Bible. Is the Bible perfect? Yes. Is perfect in this passage the Bible? I don't believe so. Different, okay? Bible's perfect. We're not calling that into question. But what Paul is saying here is that the spiritual gifts will end at the coming of Christ. That's the perfect that will come. And let me read to you a little further in the text, and I think that becomes clear. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. For now faith and hope and love abide, these, but the greatest of these is love. What Paul's doing here is he is pointing us to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The clearest point of that is that now, in this life, we see through a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. It's not saying on the last day we'll see the Bible face to face. It's saying that when we come to heaven, we will see Jesus face to face. And he uses four images to portray this. One, the perfect will come, then the partial will pass away, which is compared to living like a child here on earth and being an adult in heaven, partially knowing here on earth and being fully known in heaven, partially seeing here on earth, like through a mirror, but then seeing face to face in heaven. The idea here is we will have these spiritual gifts, prophecy and knowledge and tongues, until the point where we see Jesus face to face, which lines right up with what we're told about the spiritual gifts elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. They're where we see Jesus. we see the manifestation of the Spirit in the gifts, in each other. And we will have them with us until we finally see the one they point to forever in heaven. I'll read you one more verse. It's actually from the same book. It's from 1 Corinthians 1, and it basically says the same thing. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So you've got the gifts, you've got them, you're enriched with them, you've got speech, you've got knowledge, you're not lacking in any gift. And we're going to find out later on in Corinthians, that means they had prophecy and tongues. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the idea there? You've got these gifts, you're going to be practicing these gifts, you're being enriched with these gifts until the day when Jesus comes. And when that day comes, of course, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14, the gifts will cease. Who needs a prophecy when you're face to face with Jesus? Who needs someone washing your feet to show you Jesus when the foot washer is right there in your very presence? So textually, we see that the argument that's used for cessationism is actually a very strong argument for continuationism. And just in case we're losing track, my kids were losing track a little bit. Continuationism means something continues. Cessationism means something stops, it ceases. You're doing better than me. And we're talking about the spiritual gifts, okay? And we're saying that the Bible does indeed say they'll cease, but the debate is about when. Did they cease when the apostles died or when the scripture was written? Or do they cease when Jesus finally comes back? And I think there's a strong argument to be made for the fact that they will cease when Jesus comes back. Now, a few more things. A few more arguments for cessationism. Sorry. Whoa, don't confuse people. For continuationism. And that is, there are commands in the New Testament to ordinary Christians and ordinary officers to pursue spiritual gifts. Now, why am I pointing that out? Because if you've got this idea that the spiritual gifts were just mainly bound up with the apostles, and then when the apostles die, the gifts are gone, then you're not going to believe that these gifts continue for the average Christian. But my point is that even in the New Testament, while the apostles were alive, ordinary Christians and ordinary officers of the church, elders, were being commanded to pursue the spiritual gifts. And the clearest of that is 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 and 2. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And you can go back and look at the context this afternoon. This is not like an apostle conference where Paul is telling some apostles to pursue prophecy. This is the everyday life of the church. Everybody should be earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts, and everybody should especially desire that they would prophesy, which makes sense in light of Acts 2, which promised your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It won't just be reserved for your Moseses and your Davids, but it will be something that's given broadly to the people of God. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. James chapter 5, I won't look up these verses, but I'll just mention them. You can jot them down. James 5 tells the elders to pray a prayer of faith, and when that prayer is prayed, someone will be healed. It's not simply just praying, Lord, will your will, if your will be done, please pray, heal them. It's really much more like it's a faith to see the person healed. In Acts chapter 8, you've got Philip, who's an evangelist and a deacon doing signs. So he's not an apostle. He's just an evangelist and a deacon. He's doing signs and wonders. And then, here's something I'll point out. You can look at this yourself. If you'll notice, when you go through the lists, I've been encouraging you over the last few weeks to read through the lists of the gifts, Have you ever noticed that the lists aren't sectioned off? Here's the miraculous ones. Here's the ordinary ones. Have you ever noticed they sort of do this? They're all. It's not like they were meant to just easily be separated. They all go together. These were a package. These were the gifts that were given to the church. And the writers didn't make any distinction between the miraculous or the sign gifts or the ordinary gifts. They were simply the gifts, and they were to be pursued. They were to be cared for and loved. Now, one of the arguments we heard from our, and I shouldn't say our because I'm not assuming everyone agrees with me, but one of the arguments we hear from cessationists is the argument from experience. We don't see those much anymore. We don't see them much anymore. So why don't we just admit it and just be acknowledge the fact that the Bible doesn't encourage that too much and or it causes us to expect they diminish. So why are we worried about this? Well, that argument from experience fails on two fronts. That argument from experience fails on two fronts. The first is this, and I love this. A pastor and scholar, Andrew Wilson, writes, "When it comes to the miraculous gifts, there is indeed a discrepancy between our experience and what is described in the New Testament. We don't see people rising from the dead every day. We don't see, well, neither did they, but they saw it more than most of us have. We don't see these miraculous gifts to the same extent they did in the book of Acts." Okay, admitted. "There is indeed a discrepancy between our experience and what is described in the New Testament. But the apostles were also far more successful at evangelism and church planting and leadership and cross-cultural mission and church discipline and teaching and standing firm under persecution and selling their possessions and giving to the poor and handling disappointment in ministry. The fact that they saw these things way beyond what we've seen them does not mean that what we're seeing today, though smaller, is not real. It does not mean that we should not strive to grow in all those areas to be more like they were." So the fact that there's been a diminishment to this day is not an argument for why we shouldn't even expect them. It's rather, what do we do when we see we don't have leaders like Paul? How many of you know someone who's preached the gospel in the entire known world and planted successful churches everywhere they've gone? None of us know anyone like that. It was amazing. But that doesn't mean he's not every missionary's hero. And it doesn't mean we're not striving to be like Paul in those areas. And just because there's less in our day doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue what God would give us. But the idea that there hasn't been spiritual gifts after the time of the apostles is misguided as well. Andrew Wilson again writes, Justin Martyr, and all these names I'm going to mention are various church fathers, think first to fourth century. Justin Martyr claimed that the prophetic gifts, this is a quote, remain with us even to the present time. Irenaeus said, "Those who are in truth in his disciples performed miracles according to the gift given them, including driving out demons, seeing visions, uttering prophetic expressions, healing the sick, raising the dead, speaking in other languages, and declaring the mysteries of God." Eusebius uses this expert to demonstrate that various gifts remained among those who were worthy even until that time. Tertullian, this is Andrew Wilson's language, trash talks Marcion like Elijah on Mount Carmel by daring his God to predict things to come, make manifest the secrets of the heart, interpret tongues or prophecy, before claiming that all these signs are forthcoming from my side without any difficulty. Origen regarded the scope of the gifts as having diminished, but certainly not disappeared. There are still, he wrote, preserved among Christians traces of that Holy Spirit, which appeared in the form of a dove. They expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee certain events according to the will of the Logos. Basil the Great said, "The Spirit enlightens all, inspires prophets, gives wisdom to lawmakers, consecrates priests, empowers kings, perfects the just, exalts the prudent, is active in gifts of healing, gives life to the dead, frees those in bondage, turns foreigners into adopted sons." Cyril of Jerusalem explained that he employs the tongues of one man for wisdom, the soul of another he enlightens by prophecy, to another he gives power to drive away devils. And Augustine, as we know, lists an extraordinary range of healings from blindness, rectal fistula, breast cancer, gout, paralysis, hernia, demonization, and even death. The idea that these things have not, if I lost you, just come back in. The idea that these gifts disappeared when the last apostle died is actually not vindicated by the experience of history. And on top of that, I would argue this way. How many of you have grown since coming to Emmanuel because you heard certain truths preached you'd never heard preached before? Would anyone put their hand up? Was that because God didn't care about those truths before? Or is it because he often grows us in light of the teaching we're receiving? Imagine if in the 1500s Martin Luther had said, the church hasn't enjoyed justification by faith for 1,000 years now. God must not really care about that doctrine. That one must be passé. That's ridiculous. Rather, he saw there was a lack that had created all kinds of problems in the church, so he began the true preaching of the word, reclaiming Augustine, by the way, and as he did, it helped the whole church. I would say the same thing of spiritual gifts. There has been very little teaching on the spiritual gifts in so many churches. And guess what happens when there's very little teaching on something? People don't do it. When there's very little teaching on church discipline, guess what happens in churches? They don't do it. Does that mean God doesn't care about church discipline? Does it mean church discipline is passing away because so few of us see it? No. We have to start with the Bible, teach the Bible, and expect that God will create what's in the Bible in congregations all over the world where the Bible is taught. Well, I have only 5 more minutes, and the last thing I have to say is the most controversial, so I'm not going to say it. I'm going to say it for next week, because why end there? Why end on that note? So let me just summarize what I've said so far. We're trying to get the lay of the land. We're trying to get the lay of the land because we're going to try to understand what prophecy is in Romans chapter 12. And in order to understand how I'm going to understand prophecy, it's important to understand what the issues are. Are there certain gifts that have ceased? There's good arguments from godly brothers that they have, but I think at the end of the day, those arguments are not sufficient. I think they're answered by a fuller understanding of Scripture, and they're answered also by recognizing that it actually has been the experience of the church to see marvelous gifts. And I'll just maybe give you one last thing before I close. Here's what I'll close with. If you'll look for a moment at Romans chapter 12, verse 6, and notice that Paul says that if someone has prophecy, it is to be used in proportion to their faith. Now, there's debate about this phrase, proportion to your faith. Does it mean the prophet should be sincere? Like, don't prophesy more than you got. Don't act like you got a bigger prophecy than your faith really allows. Or is what's being said here, don't prophesy except in line with the standard of our faith, which I think is a better translation. The idea here is that the prophet is not to govern himself subjectively. How much faith do I have? But he's to govern himself objectively. He's to speak in line with the proportion of his faith, in line with the faith once for all revealed to the saints. This is, by the way the Bible always talks about prophecy. It's to be tested in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's to be tested in 1 Corinthians 14. And I say this because the concern that's very valid is if God speaks and someone speaks and says, this is a prophetic word, or if someone says, God's really given me something to share, is that going to jeopardize our Bible? Are we going to wind up less committed to the Bible? And the answer must be an unqualified no, because it's always to be tested by our faith, which has been given to us once for all in the Scriptures. So whatever God has given in terms of gifts that are marvelous and supernatural and beautiful, they're all governed by the marvelous and supernatural Bible. And I want it to be abundantly, I want it ringing in your ears. The only reason we're even discussing this is because not because we want to risk going away from the Bible's authority, but because it seems like you can't honor the Bible's authority without thinking through these things. And the Bible gives us its authority to govern these things, to make sure that all is done under the authority of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just pray and ask you that you would please, in this coming week, as we talk about these things, even though it's very important that we get familiar with the debate, we pray that we wouldn't become a contentious people. We pray that we'd be a peaceable people, a loving people, a Berean people who search the scriptures. Lord, we also pray, I pray, that you would give such a great outpouring of spiritual gifts that are done sane and soberly and strikingly, that we see Christ afresh in his people and in his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.